All right, we are coming to the final segment of our study of the book of Romans. This is the 22nd of the messages in it. And again, as I stated last week, we could have spent so much more time in this book looking at it. But as we've gone through it, we've considered Paul's message to the Romans, and as he was writing to the believers there, the core of his message, and that is that the just shall live by faith. That message is the message of God's plan for salvation, that you attain salvation by faith, not by works. But that also it is God's plan for your life, and that you live your life, or ought to be living your life, according to faith. And that then the truth that the just shall live by faith is for the Jews first and also for the Gentiles. It didn't change. It wasn't one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. It was the same message for everybody. However, the Jews rejected that truth and they sought salvation by works of the law. The message, the just shall live by faith, wasn't something that Paul came up with. Does anybody remember where it originally comes from? One of the prophets. When we get closer? Habakkuk, okay? The prophets, Habakkuk, okay? I think Hosea also stated as well, okay? That the just shall live by faith. It was something that the Jews should know because it was God continually told them that it wasn't by their works, but it was rather by His grace. Therefore, God had set them, that is the Jews, aside for a period of time until the fullness of the Gentiles should come in, and then all Israel would be saved. That's the message from Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 12. In a nutshell, Romans 11 in a nutshell. Then we go into Romans 12, and it says, the understanding of this truth then, the just shall live by faith, and of the revelation of the mystery that the Gentiles would be joint heirs in Christ should impact our lives in a transformational manner. When we consider the fact of what God's message to us is, once we commit ourselves to that, when we change the way we think, and we commit ourselves to that message, it ought to transform our entire life. No longer, then, should we seek to live as the Gentiles, or as the world, but to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. We should begin to personify the mind of Christ rather than the mind of the world. We got to stop looking like the world. The things that the world wants shouldn't be the things that we want. We should want the things that Christ wants. But too many times we're seeking to build the kingdom of self rather than the kingdom of God. We should be elevating the value and needs of others above our own. But again, so many times believers are struggling with serving themselves and putting their own desires, their own wants, their own fleshly desires above the needs of one another. Marge is sitting in front of me. I mean, my base desire, not that it's a base desire, but the foundational desire in Christ should be what? That I love my wife like Christ loved the church. I mean, it doesn't get more clear than that. Before, if I look in the world, I see what all over the place? The D word. And where does the divorces come from? It's the same thing. Where do wars come from that James talks about? It comes from what? Your own desires to do your own thing. And so people get divorces because they're seeking to serve themselves rather than to serve God. And I love my wife, but I love my wife based upon my love for Christ. There are times when, regardless of whether it's my flesh or her flesh, I don't know. Anyways, I may not love her like I ought to love her, but I'm committed because of my commitment to Jesus Christ. He has transformed my thinking so that no longer, now I'm not telling you I'm perfect on all this, okay? But the idea is that I know God's word is clear. I am the representation of Jesus Christ to the world in how I treat my wife. Period. How I love her reveals to everybody else what I really believe about how Jesus loves the church. It's a statement. And so as we had the graduation yesterday, I challenged the graduates before they came out that today is your moment. Today is, you can never say you've, that God has never given you a chance to be an influence for Christ's name. You have 1,000 people plus who are going to be sitting listening to you. And so this is your moment. You will be a testimony today. You will be a testimony of yourself. You'll be a testimony of your family. You'll be a testimony. Are we dying? I'm sorry, folks. We've got to go back and do all that over again. Thank you. A testimony for them that they were going to be a testimony not only of themselves, not only the family, not only of homeschooling, but of Jesus Christ. If they proclaim to be believers, then the first message transformed in their mind that they should want the world to hear is who Jesus Christ is to them. And so I submit that to you and to myself. The message that the just shall live by faith, and that the Gentiles are joint heirs in Christ, should totally change the way you think about everything. Has it? Has that message, has the incredibleness of what Christ has done for us changed us? If it does, we elevate the value and needs of others above our own, and we seek to love and to serve others that Christ loved us and served us. So are you seeking to serve and to love yourself? Or are you honestly seeking to love and serve others? If you are still the core thought in your mind and how things affect you, then you don't have the mind of Christ. And it hasn't transformed your thinking. But if you are beginning to think more of others than you do of yourself, and their needs are more important than your needs, their desires are more important than your desires, that's where the mind of Christ begins to come. Today we get into the final chapter. In conclusion, Paul says that in the end, he's coming now, and he begins to talk, and as he does in all of his books, in his introductions and his conclusions, he has so much theology just wrapped in. It's hard to just say, let's just throw this chapter into the previous chapter. And I toyed with that, you know, trying to save time as we go through the Bible in 7 years, you know, do I just kind of slide in all these greetings into chapter 15 and say, and then he closes out his book. But clearly, as you saw as we read through that, there is no way you can do this. The first thing we want to look at is his greetings in this. And we see some of the people. Now, I'm not going to go through every single individual that's here. We're going to talk about 6 individuals or groupings of individuals that Paul talks about as he comes through here. First of all, verse 3, he says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house." Now, if you were in Sunday school, we talked about Priscilla and Aquila, because Paul had met them in Corinth. And when he met them in Corinth, he had come from Thessalonica, he had gone through Apollonius and Amphipolis, and he had gone from Philippi through Apollonia and Amphipolis, down in Thessalonica, and Thessalonica had been beat up and stuff like that, and he goes to Berea, and in Berea, things are going good, but the Jews from Thessalonica come back, and they're causing all this turmoil, and the brethren just have to kind of to get him out on a boat, and they put him out on a boat, and they send him to Athens, and in Athens, he's supposed to be getting a little bit of R&R, you know, apparently they must have given him some money or whatever, because he's not looking for work, but even there in Athens, he begins to preach the word, and he gets to go to the Areopagus, and anyways, he's just spent, and so from there, he goes to Corinth, okay, and he goes to Corinth, and he must be out of funds, because the first thing he does is he looks for work. He looks for a job. And he just happens to stumble across some tent makers who happened to be Jews, whose names were Aquila and Priscilla. How coincidental. God is the God of coincidence. God is the God of circumstances. And he stumbles across Aquila and Priscilla, and he's wiped out. But as he was in Athens, he just can't stop. He just can't stop talking about Jesus. Even though he's worn out, he's wiped out, and he's looking just to get away for a little bit. Could you imagine what it would have been like to work in that tent shop with Paul? Even a worn out Paul? And every day, hearing about Jesus, God in the flesh, the fulfillment of the prophecies. And you're Jews. So you know. And you've been looking forward to what? Messiah to come. And this guy's continually proclaiming to you Messiah and proving to you while you're sowing that Jesus is the guy. They didn't meet for an hour a week discipleship. He discipled them all day. I can't imagine what that had been like. We're sitting here and Paul's just quoting scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture, you know, and just and quoting the word and showing how things are coming together. But what do we know? We know that when Paul left Corinth, stopping by Cenchrea, interestingly enough, Phoebe is from where? Cenchrea. Paul only stopped through Cenchrea. Talk about the impact of Paul, huh? Would be that God would make my life that kind of an impact. That if I'm just passing through someplace, somebody hears about Christ. Anyways, and so, but we read when he gets to Ephesus that he leaves Aquila and Priscilla there. Apparently, Priscilla picked up shop and traveled with Paul, which is really interesting because Aquila and Priscilla originally were from Rome. And they were actually only in Corinth because of the persecution that was going on in Rome, and all the Jews had to leave. So they were already had to displace. They already had to pick up everything they had and move to Corinth. And now here they are in Corinth, and they're starting to build a business. But they meet Paul, and Paul, God transforms their life through Paul. Paul disciples them, and they decide they want to go along with them. But Paul, when they get to Ephesus, Paul says, stay here. He keeps them in Ephesus. And then Paul moves on, and he goes on to Caesarea, to Jerusalem, back to Antioch, and he comes into Galatia, and then in Pisidium. And we can go on from there. But so he continues on his ministry. But Aquila and Priscilla, they stay in Ephesus. Disgruntled, upset, cannot believe that this guy left them there. Is that how it happened? Not at all. Not at all. They understand that God's still sovereign over all things. They understand the truth of Christ and of God's truth. And what do they begin to do when they're in Ephesus? They didn't start it, but yes, they housed the church. Well, I don't know if they started the church. I think Paul started it because he was there. He went to the synagogue and he preached Christ and things started happening. But they stayed. Aquila and Priscilla now stayed. They had basically, we're told is that Paul was in Corinth for 18 months and then potentially stayed a little bit longer. So let's give them 2 to 2.5 years max. More likely, it might have been that 18 months of training. That's it. They were saved, and 18 to 24 months later, they're being left in Ephesus to be the equippers of the saints. Such that Apollos then comes from Alexandria. He's preaching the gospel according to John the Baptist, and Aquila and Priscilla take him aside and say, hey, good news for you. Messiah's already come! The baptism of John, it's long past. We're talking about the baptism of Jesus now. Okay, we're talking about the fulfillment of God. And so they train Apollos. And now Apollos goes on, and he becomes a top-notch evangelism for Christ through the ministry of Aquila and Priscilla. Apparently, God worked in Aquila and Priscilla's heart that the door opened to Rome one more time. And what did Priscilla and Aquila decide to do? According to this passage, they moved back to Rome. They went back home. And what did they do the minute they got back to Rome? They had a church meeting in their house. And Paul says, greet Priscilla and Aquila. They stuck their neck out for me. They risked their lives on my behalf. They sold it all and went with me. They served me. They placed my needs above their own. They were willing to give it all to minister to me on Christ's behalf. And now here they are in Rome, and I want you to know these guys are top-notch. Greet the church that's meeting in their house. Priscilla and Aquila clearly had the gift of hospitality. Sometimes we're more worried about our house is being a perfect specimen before we'll let people come in. Your home is a home. Do you know what? I guarantee you, there's no temptation that's overtaken us but such as common to man. Every one of your houses is a wreck at times. Amen? And how many of you, though, want it to be a wreck when people come over? Ben, yeah. Ben. Well, he's right. He is true. That's the truth. Ben is at least the only honest person. Anyways, but no. The women say, no, no. I don't want people to think that we live like this. You do live like that. It's okay. And everybody else lives like it. It's really okay. But we, you know, stuff it all in this room and close the door and lock it. Don't let anybody know that everything that was actually in the rest of the house is now stuffed there. It's really okay. Priscilla and Aquila had the people into their homes, and they ministered to them. I just can't, we don't have enough time to get into them. They are a message in and of themselves of God's grace and what God can do in an ordinary couple. I mean, think about it. They weren't apostles. They didn't go to seminary. They weren't in Bible college. They were just you and me. They were blue-collar people. They're tent makers. They weren't part of the Areopagus. You get it? I mean, they're just ordinary folk. But because they're in the Bible, we think what? Saint Aquila and Saint Priscilla. And they must have been these dynamic individuals. No, they were just people who were willing for God to use them. Just amazing folks. How about Epaphroditus? What do we know about Epaphroditus? He's the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. The first fruits of Achaia to Christ. This is pretty cool. Where's Paul writing? He's writing to Rome. He's not writing to Achaia. He's not writing to Greece. He's writing to Rome. And so apparently Epaphroditus has traveled to Rome, but Paul recognizes him. He knows that he's there, and he recognizes him as the first guy who got saved. Now, wouldn't that be pretty cool that you're the one that's recognized? That when I was there and I preached the gospel, Epaphroditus was the first guy to come forward and to accept Christ as his Savior. Now, we know about it because Paul's writing to Rome and he happens to be there. But what's encouraging to me is when I read all these, and we're skipping people here, even if my name's not written in a book like this, my name is written in a book. Yes? And I am etched upon the palm of his hand. And nothing can take me out of my Father's hand. Your name is etched. Your name is written in a book. But in the final day, there's going to be a great white throne judgment. I don't believe I'll be at that white throne judgment. But let's talk about that white throne judgment and then come back. We're told at that white throne judgment that there were going to be a stack of books. And those who were before that throne, the small, the large, the dead, the rich, the poor, they're going to come before that throne and they're going to be judged according to what? What was written in the books. Books, plural. Check this out. They're going to be judged according to what was written in the books, plural. Those are the books of works. Everything you say, everything you do, is being recorded. Could you imagine going to a judge, before a judge, with just one offense against the law? Verifiable. Officer, is he guilty? Guilty. Now, depending on what the offense was in our courts, they may have large offenses or small offenses or whatever. But let's say it's capital murder. Capital murder. It's a open shut case, right? What do I get? I get death. I get death. Capital murder, I get death. It's a done deal. That's simple. What happens if I'm a continual offender? First time, it may be light, right? Second time? you know, a little bit bigger slap. Third time? You get the maximum sentence. What do you think would happen? I mean, if I am pretty angelic, I'm probably only sinning once a day, right? Let's say I sin three times a day. Be more realistic. That's 1,000 times a year that I've broken God's law. And if I live to the age of 70, my rap sheet is 70,000 lines long. Do you get that? Now, that's only the things that I'm going to be honest about. But God knows the thoughts of my heart. And Jesus said, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery. If you call your brother an idiot, you've committed murder. Everybody's name, not just believers' names, everybody's name is written in a book. And everything they've done and everything you've done is written down. And everybody will be judged. Everybody will be judged. Not necessarily that great white throne, but everybody will be judged for what they have done in the flesh. Now, we're told at that great white throne, then whoever's name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast into the lake of fire. See, based upon the book of the works, you are what? You're guilty. You're condemned. But only if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life are your sins forgiven you. And you can go check this out later, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're told that believers, when we die, we still will go before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will give an account for what we have done in the flesh. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says that those things which are wood, hay, and stubble will be what? Burnt up. Those things which are gold, silver, and precious stone will remain to the end, even though our soul will still be saved. Your name is written down. How exciting is that? I don't want to serve God just so I'm recognized. But it's nice to know that even when nobody else knows it, God knows it. Does that make sense? Let's move on. Mary. Now, what's kind of cool here, verse 6, is she's going to be the first of many women that are listed here by Paul. Now, I understand he's already mentioned Phoebe, but in the greetings here, and I understand you got Priscilla and Aquila, but they're a group. But she's alone. Greet Mary, who did what? She labored. The word there for labor is to actually sweat and to toil. This isn't just, and she worked alongside us. She labored to us. The Greek word is eis, into us, to us. She did this on our behalf. She wasn't getting anything out of it. She saw the need. She knew we needed help. And she sweat. She worked. She toiled so that we could continue to ministry. Could continue to minister. And I ask myself, how willing am I to sweat on behalf of somebody else? How willing am I to toil in my ministry for somebody else? How willing are you to toil in your ministry, not just our local assembly, but for the work of God? Jesus said, the fields are white unto the harvest. They're just lacking laborers, people who are willing to labor, to toil, to sweat, to work hard, to not give up. It'd be nice if we could evangelize while we're playing the Wii. I'd love to evangelize deer. I'd love to go in my tree stand and just to, you know, and if God wanted somebody saved, he'd bring him into my neck of the woods, quietly, of course, not to scare away the deer, And maybe they'd set up their tree stand right next to mine up in that tree. And it would be kind of difficult because it's with the cable and everything. But if God wanted them to get saved, they could do that. And that's not how God works, is it? He says he's lacking laborers. Mary is noted as a woman because she was willing to labor. Labor. Are you willing to labor? Andronicus and Junia. Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow what? Prisoners. Who were of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. This is pretty cool. Paul says Andronicus and Junia were his countrymen, which means that they probably were what? Jews, okay, from the area of Tarsus, okay? And they were saved before him. Now, if you're Andronicus and Junia, what was your original thought of Saul of Tarsus? Persecutor and not a good guy. So this is exciting to me. They were my countrymen. They were in Christ before me, which means that a few years ago, I wanted to exterminate them. Isn't that cool? Isn't it amazing what Christ can do in a relationship? These were my enemies. I hated these people. I'd like nothing more to have killed them, to take them to the temple, and to have them stoned. But now they are my brethren. They're my brethren. They're my fellow believers. And they were fellow what? Prisoners. Fellow prisoners. Which means that they were willing to do what? They were willing to go to jail for Jesus. This is a pretty good hall of faith here, isn't it? We talk about Hebrews chapter 11 being a hall of faith. But Paul's greetings here, it's just amazing. These are New Testament, early church people of faith who are willing to live it out. We don't read about them necessarily today, but you know, if you get onto the persecutedchurch.com, persecution.com, you get onto their email list, you'll get emails weekly, sometimes daily, of believers around the world who are going to jail for their faith, who are laboring for the faith, who are dying for the faith, whose families are being persecuted because of the faith. Tryphena and Tryphosa. Marsha leaned over to me when Steve was reading. Twins. Potentially true. Look at Tryphena and Tryphosa. Now again, these two are females. Again, females. And what do we read about them? They have what? Labored. They have labored in the Lord. They have labored in the Lord. Now, you know, I understand the role of a woman in the church, biblically, that a woman is not to usurp authority over a man, nor teach a man. But I want to encourage you women, just as we joke about in marriage, behind every good man is a what? A good woman. It's no joke. I'm just saying we kind of say it like a joke. It's not a joke. You're exactly right. But I promise you, behind every good, thriving church are laboring women. Women who are willing, you know, men, and I go on record that all men are the key to a vibrant, God-glorifying church. We are the ones supposed to be setting the lead, setting the example, being spiritual heads. However, when you read Philippians chapter 4, Paul settling an argument between Yodii and Syntyche, two women who were fighting together, fighting against each other. But they were fighting against each other in the work of the ministry. And so Paul says, you guys need to stop that, you know? And so, but then he turns around and he says, but help those women which labored with me in the gospel. They were seeking to labor, but they started causing problems. Can I be bold? In my previous church, before as we had the final open meeting, open forum, it was primarily women who were voicing off. Now, we've got to be careful of our roles in assembly and what we do. But here's my point. that I don't want to get away from. Paul, over and over again, comes back to this role of women and how important that they are. Even though they are not, 1 Timothy chapter 3, My mind is blanking out. 1 Timothy 3, yes. And but I'm thinking of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Don't. 1 Timothy 3, and I'm thinking of chapter 2 where it says not usurp authority over a man. That's 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 where it says that the woman keeps silent in the church. They have no other role amongst any other churches. Anyways, I understand that side of it. I understand that part of the role of a woman. But I want to encourage you, women. You have such a great impact upon the vibrancy of the life of a local assembly and the expansion of the kingdom of God. I praise God for the women who are going over to the South Columbia Elementary School and taking the gospel to those kids. I mean, how amazing it is. And we gave the testimony about Miss Margaret and the guy who's giving the testimony about 40 years later, the gospel still resulting as a result of Miss Margaret. Miss Margaret would be on this list. Rufus. What do we know about Rufus? Verse 13. He's chosen in the Lord, and his mother in what? Mine. Some debate whether this is Rufus who was the son of the Cyrenian who was compelled to carry the cross of Christ. That was Simon, yes? Am I right? Yes, he was the father of Rufus and Alexander. And so some debate, but you know, it's kind of hard to do that, to jump from one to another, because Rufus was a name. Does that make sense? And just because Simon was the father of Jim and Bob, and then all of a sudden you read about Bob in Romans 16, you can't say, oh, well, that must have been the same. We don't know that. But what we do know about this Rufus is that he was special to Paul. And for some reason, his family was special to Paul. And they must have taken him in. Now, I'm reading between the lines here. But how do I get this tenderness? What gives me the idea of the tenderness that Paul was talking about? He refers to Rufus's mom as what? His own mother. This isn't his brother. He's talking about Rufus's mom and my mom too. You ladies, again, this is another lady thing. Impact behind the scenes. If you were in Sunday school, we talked about there were times in Paul's life as he's going around that he's worn out. He's just looking to get away. I imagine he ran into Rufus and his mom at one of such times. He was in one of these cities, and we're not told what city it was, that he runs into Rufus and his mom. And they give him a place to stay, and they minister to him. And you never know about it. You just never know about it. How many things God allows us the privilege of doing for somebody else to serve them? But you'll never know about it. I got a lot of favorite songs. Music was my life before I got saved, and so music still has a vibrant part. But I love the song, Thank You. I think it's what it's called. Is that what it's called? Thank you. And so he goes to heaven, and one by one they come as far as the eyes can see, each somehow touched by your generosity, the little things that you have done, the little words you've said, unnoticed on earth, in heaven now repaid. And so I know there's not supposed to be, in heaven, there's not supposed to be tears, there's not supposed to be crying, but I swear there was a tear coming from your eye as the Lord took your hand and he said, child, arise, look around you, because great is your reward. The reward is not about the crowns. It's about the people you've impacted for the kingdom of God. And you just may never know how many dozens, hundreds, and thousands of people that your inconsequential life, and I'm saying that in quotes, has a consequence upon. Does that make sense? You may think you're a nobody. We're just a little, I mean, this is Bob. I'm just a pastor of a little dinky church. In fact, we don't even meet in the two-story building. We meet in a little outbuilding behind it. Who am I? Who am I? Who are you? You are servants of the Most High God. You're children of the Heavenly King who sent his Son to die for you, that you would be his ambassador. An ambassador of reconciliation. How exciting is that? The things that you're doing, again, God is taking note. The people. The pattern. I love this. This is the first time I've preached through Romans, but I love preaching through Corinthians because Paul talks about this as well. This is when the Croatian side of me gets to come out. The German side says, no, no, the Croatian side says, yes, embrace it. What's the pattern of showing the greeting that they were supposed to give to one another? He says what? Greet everybody with a holy kiss. This is a guy talking. Now, if Mike McGowan was here, some of you know Mike, he'd stand up and would show you what it looks like. He wasn't afraid to do it. Charles, if I came up and I gave you a peck on each cheek, what would you do? He'd probably be thinking, what did this guy, what, can I do it? No, anyways, he said, what did this guy have for breakfast? Anyways, but if you go to France, what should you expect? Get a peck on each cheek. It's a sanctified kiss. Now, I'm not saying I'm supposed to come up to, Chuck, you're giving me some response here, so I'm going to pick on you. And then I'm going to come up to Chuck, and I'm going to give him a big one on the pucker. You know? No, that we have a little problems, okay? He's probably going to deck me at that moment. He says, you're not French, and you are not Italian. We are not going there at all, okay? But, so in our culture, what should we be doing? A hug. There's an embracing that can go on. But again, as guys, we don't do those kind of things. We can punch each other in the nose and say, yeah, that was good. That's stupid. It's a sign of acceptance. Think about it. Donald, can I pick on you for a moment since you're up front? You can just sit where you're at. But if I greet you like this, or even just the real quick, or yeah, fist bump. Steve and I meet weekly, and we have a guy who comes and he gives us fist bumps now because he's afraid of my germs. Anyways, whatever, I don't know. Dude, embrace me. It's really okay. I don't have AIDS. Well, maybe. No, anyways. But if I come up and I just kind of do one of these things, yeah, it's kind of, you know, hey, this is nice to meet you too, you know? But if I come up and I give you the handshake and I stand there and I don't have to be firm and try to show that I'm the most powerful guy in the world. But, you know, with our kids, we don't do it perfectly. We try to do it with the younger ones. But to train them, you know, when someone comes up to them and say hi to them, that's stupid. You know, a kid turns away. I'm doing it for the screen, you know, for the audio. Or that's what's normal. Kids don't do that, right? But you're supposed to say what? You know, Donald says, hi, Bob. Hi, Miss Webster. And, you know, that's better, but what? That still doesn't cut it, does it? I mean, there's no acceptance there. How much better is it to say, good morning, Mr. Webster. How are you today? Even as a child can communicate acceptance. Does it make sense? Respect for who they are. As guys, how much better is it than, hey, Donald, how are you doing today?
Hi, Bob.
How's the work situation going? But honestly, I'm thinking about it because the Lord's bringing it to my mind. But how many times is it that I am so caught up in what? Myself, my schedule, my happenings, my this, and you guys are just an interruption, even though I'm here to preach to you. Anyways, to my schedule, you know? Does that make sense? And I've got to stop. The greeting, I have the opportunity to stop and to recognize an individual, to stop and look at them and recognize, that's Charles Fletcher. He's got needs. And when I stop to give somebody a kiss on their cheeks, not saying we need to do that, okay? But the handshake and the embrace, I'm forcing myself to pause. To pause. To show acceptance and to have a consideration for who they are. Does it make sense? It sounds silly. It sounds silly. But it forces you to stop. It forces you to recognize who they are. But not just acceptance, affection. That's why Jesus said to Judas, really? I mean, that's Bob's modern paraphrase. Really? You are going to turn me in with a kiss? You are going to come and give me a kiss so that they know who they're supposed to arrest? Is that what a kiss is for? Michael Card sings in one of his songs, no, of course it's not what a kiss is for. A kiss is supposed to be a sign of affection. Now again, as guys, we're not going to kiss one another, and I won't kiss your wife because you'll have a problem with that. Anyways, but that hug, that shake, handshake, that stopping for a moment to show somebody that they are important. That's what Paul was doing with all these greetings. He was letting the people know how important they were. And I failed miserably at that on Wednesday. And today. I had a special thank you for you, Mark. Yeah. See, Mark, every Wednesday, for the last so many years, Mark puts up with not only his own kids, he puts up, I'm just saying, you know, you're forced to put up with your own kids, right? But he puts up with everybody else's kids. And we want him to put up with everybody else's kids that were going to come from across the street. Leading Awana. Now, I know there's others who help him, but he's the guy who's in charge. He has to prepare for that. How often does he stand up and say, I am so tired of working with your kids? You don't hear him say that. It's behind the scenes ministry. You ladies working at the Good News Club, Phyllis, how many years have you been teaching our kids? And she's taught my kid, even when everybody else was, you know, people with kids weren't there, she said, no, Anna deserves to have a class. And she's taught my kid. I said, no, she can come over and sit with the adults. It's really okay. No, Anna deserves to have that class. That's behind-the-scenes stuff. That holy kiss, quote-unquote, the handshake, the hug, it causes us to stop and consider one another. You're looking at somebody. Everybody look at me. You're looking at somebody who has a problem with that. I struggle in that area. I am so tunnel-visioned. I am so self-centered. I need those things. I need to be forced to stop and to consider other people because I just want to continue moving on. I mean, I wanted to be, when I drove a truck, I wanted to be gone in 5 minutes. I wanted my log to show that I got into a place, I took out my load, and I left that place within 5 minutes. I kept my schedule in 5-minute intervals, and I wanted to be out and moving on to the next place. People got in my way from accomplishing that because that was who I was. I was a truck driver, and I was going to be the best deliverer they had. The problem is when you do that kind of stuff, you do what? You leave people in your wake. Ministry is all about people. The greeting. Okay, we've got to fly on. The exhortation. First of all, there's two exhortations he gives them. First of all, he says, note those who cause division and avoid them. Note their activity. What does it say about their activity? Well, we just stated it. What? They cause divisions. And so because of that, we should note them and we should avoid them. What about their motives? Look at verse 18. What does it say about these people who cause divisions and schisms? He says, those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but they serve their own belly. They serve their own selves. People ultimately who are causing divisions and schisms in a church are doing it because of selfishness. They're not doing it because of the Lord. Listen, if for some reason you're in this assembly and you change your doctrine, What should you do? You should come talk to me and to Steve. And we can go through it and we can analyze this together. And if we say, no, we think that you're wrong, what's the next thing you should do? Leave. How should you leave? Quietly. Say again? With our blessings. Thank you, Mark. We had a family. Now, we've had other people who have left hurt me. I mean, and I don't mean like they purposely try to hurt me, but I'm so hurt because I see this as a family, you know? And you've known people, and all of a sudden they leave. You know, maybe they'll, whatever. So only once in 20-something years of ministry have we ever done it right. We had a family who was very Calvinistic, just tulip all the way. I mean, just total sovereignty, predestination, double way, you know, da-da-da-da-da. And I said, look, you guys are not going to like it with us. But they loved the assembly. They loved us. And they said, no, we can do this. And I said, I'm okay. You can say this, but you need to know that we are not that way, and I'm not going to tolerate that doctrine. I said, I love you. And we had great fellowship, great time with care group in their house and da-da-da-da. But there finally came a point where the end of it, the man said, I can't deal with it anymore. I said, I didn't think so. I mean, I'm not sovereign enough. He saw sovereignty and election and predestination and everything, and I didn't. And it's okay. I'm not condemning him. And so you know what we did as a church? We prayed over them. We had them up front. You remember it, right? And we had them up front. We prayed over them, and I helped them find another church. It's really okay. It's not about my kingdom. It's not about our kingdom. It's about the kingdom of God. If this isn't the right church, look, there are Reformed Baptist churches in the area. And so I can help you find one type thing. You know, not to you guys. You're stuck. Anyways. But that's the way it's to be done, not causing divisions. And the individual didn't want to cause a division. He knew that it came to the point where finally he just couldn't deal with that anymore. And they needed to move on. That's great. We prayed over them. It's sad when people won't leave. It's okay. You're going to come to a point sometimes when, you know, you can't hang out with other people because you believe what you believe, okay? And you don't want to cause problems. And so let's do it nicely. Let's do it biblically, okay? Instead of just running away or having hurt feelings or cause problems. But what's their manner? How do they do it then when they're serving themselves? Well, it says they use smooth words and what? Flattering speech to deceive the hearts of the simple. Beware when someone starts schmoozing you. Yeah. When they start telling you how good you are and how great you are, they're salespeople. They want something. But I promise you, we're all a target sometimes. They're having our egos pumped up just a little bit. We all like it. We all like to think that we're somebody. But almost always, if someone is targeting you and trying to get you to think something, they've got a what? They got an ulterior motive. They got an ace up their sleeve. Something's going to be pulled out later on, and you're stuck. And so it's true. Beware of these ones. Look what it says. Take note of them. Take note of them. And what? Avoid them. The second exhortation. Be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. Isn't that pretty basic? How much would your life change if be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil? How much would life change if we just do that one little thing? But yet we find ourselves seeking to make occasions for our flesh and set ourselves up for failure. This is Bob, okay? I have an addiction to information. I'm just seeking to satisfy my curiosity. I pray for my kids. The sins of the father will pass down upon the sons and their daughters, to the nth generation, right? So I know my kids or chip off the old block. And so the things I struggle with, probably they're going to struggle with. And so I pray. I know how many things I struggle with. I know how many things I am tempted by. And I pray for them. Because I see them having the desire at times. And it's not picking on the ones here. It's the ones that aren't here, just so you know. Anyways, I'm messing. Anyways, but I see they have that same inquisitiveness that I have. Honestly, that what? Most people have. To want to know, well, what is over there? Why are they opposed to that? I'm not saying they do all those things, and I don't mean to pick on them like that way. But it's the same way with each of us, isn't it? Rather than saying, my father has the fence up in my life to protect me, we tend to what? We want to go outside the fence. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But he has the what? The rod and the staff to comfort, or actually to exhort me. Why? Because if he's using the rod and the staff on me, that means that I have done what? I've strayed away from the flock. And that's where the valley of the shadow of death comes, because that's where I was when he had to start prodding me to get me up out of there, back to the place where I'm supposed to be in his pasture. Be wise in what is good. Spend time seeking to study, to learn, to apply the things that God says is good, and be simple concerning evil. Finally, again, to him who is able to establish you. To him who is able to establish you. First of all, by the means of the gospel. You're going to note, he's going to bring down his whole message to the Romans together. By means of the gospel and proclamation of Jesus Christ, by means of the revelation of the mystery, and by means of the prophetic scriptures. He just takes everything he just told them. He says, now unto him who is able to establish you according to what I've just told you all. If you embrace it all, it'll be the foundation of your faith. And God will establish you. You just have to take hold of it. To him be glory through Jesus Christ forever. How long does forever last? Forever. I can't comprehend it. I'm looking forward to it. And after I've been there for a billion years, I'll know that what? It hasn't just begun. It's just the beginning. Is it your desire to become a vibrant part of a local assembly? Now on your sermon note sheets, I put, preferably this one. But, is it your desire? These individuals that Paul was greeting, they were all vibrant members of the local assembly. Are you willing to labor on behalf of Christ to those who are in the assembly? How important is truth to you? Are you willing to be vigilant against those who would seek to cause schisms and divisions? How has the presentation of God's plan for the salvation and life affected your life? And then finally, is there a need to change the way you think? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your grace and your mercy. I thank you for your love. I thank you for your word, that even in a closing, a greeting, that you would reveal your mercy, your faithfulness, your desire to use us. God, I pray that we would be faithful laborers in your field. Lord, that we would be wise concerning that which is good, and we would be simple in the things which are evil. Lord, help us to proclaim truth, not for our glory, but for yours. We know that you desire for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Help us to be willing vessels. Be magnified in our little assembly, Lord. Help us to serve one another. Help us to love one another. Help us to receive one another and to greet one another. Help us to be willing to sacrifice on behalf of one another, that the world may know that you are God and that you are one, as they see the oneness in us. Lord, help us to be servants, to mirror that which Christ has done for us. And help us then, Lord, be willing to accept the service of others as well. In Christ's name, amen.